Bibles and turn to Luke, or take your newsletter and turn to Luke chapter 21. On the back of your newsletter, which I left down there someplace. Bill, do you mind giving up your newsletter? What a system. Yeah, I actually got one that's folded, spindled, and mutilated, but it'll still work. On the back of your newsletter is another section. Luke, you know, stops shorter than, it's the shortest of the three synoptic gospels. Matthew goes on for another three pages of single columns because he has a whole bunch of parables that all deal with watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. But essentially, we're not going to go through those because they're not in Luke. And the theme of being ready and watching and laboring while he's gone is important. And I would love to go through those and teach them, but we've done that in the past. And in those pages of parables of watchfulness and readiness, you've got some really consistent theology. The servant who beats his fellow servant is a believer. We're dealing with rewards in that section as well. This morning we want to finish up the tribulation and get into the second coming, and then actually talk about the rapture. What I would, as you can see from my outline here, I see that there is the rapture present in the all of the discourse, and in fairness to others. Teachers, a lot of people don't, but it makes sense to me, so that's why I put it in there. I think he turns his attention after the parable of the fig tree to not only the disciples, to the apostles who are Jews, but he broadens it out for the time between now and the second coming of Christ, and that includes information for us as well. So I have 4 points. The first is the end of the tribulation and the second coming. Look at verse 25. And there will be signs. Again, these are miraculous signs. I was mentioning in Sunday school that I had a pastor in my office this week talking about, he was all excited and Twitter-pated about the blood moon. And he said, "Marv, have you heard about the blood moon? The blood moon that's coming." And I said, "No." "No, I haven't." "Oh yeah, there's a blood moon." Eddie and I was kind of busy, so I didn't spend any more time with him. I have no idea what he's talking about. I really don't care. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to miss this any more than you have to worry about missing World War I and World War II. I mean, you know, who lived on planet Earth and didn't know about World War II? You know, it's pretty much going to be one of these situations where you can't miss it. So this is a miraculous, supernatural sign. That's what you've got to understand here with these things. I don't think you should be running and looking under bushes and rocks to see if there's been an earthquake. These are massive things that are recognizable by the whole planet. So there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth. Distress of nations in great perplexity. This distress is it's used of anguish. It's a besieged cities would be also the way that term is translated. So there's going to be signs everywhere, miraculous, supernatural, unavoidable, undeniable signs. Now, I put this at the end of the tribulation, which is obvious from my outline, but the end of the tribulation and the second coming. So what I want to do is just translate what it says here. And then there's a genitive absolute, which is kind of a neat thing in Greek that sets this off as, oh, I have to tell you something else. Don't forget, roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, this is not when you go out and stand on the seashore and you listen to the waves. He's talking about some great sign. And if you read through Revelation, John in the book of Revelation fills in a lot of details. John takes the Hebrew prophets and picks up their statements and links them together chronologically in the book of Revelation. So you can look at the phenomenal effects of the tribulation on the world, on the planet itself. And at one point, I think it's 1/3 of the sea life dies. But anyway, there's this roaring of the seas, of the sea and the waves. I don't know what roaring is, but it's not what we have today because it's a miraculous sign. Verse 26. And he starts here with a participle, fainting from terror, men from fear. Fainting from fear, men from fear and dread of the comings on the inhabited world. All right, that's terrible English, but that's the way the Greek reads. He says in verse 26 that people are going to be dropping down terrified of the coming, what's coming on the inhabited world. They're going to be able to see it. These are miraculous signs that everybody's going to know and everybody's going to see, and they're going to understand that this is coming upon them. Are you with me? So you should not be trying to figure out whether these things are happening now, because the whole concept, that whole concept misses what Christ is saying. In fact, he tells us in this passage, when they say, look, here he is, or look, there he is, don't listen to him, don't go out there, don't follow after them. This is not going to be in some dark corner of Arizona. It'll be global. And he spells that out in the phrase that follows in verse 26. It's an explanation of the preceding statement, that men are going to be fainting from the terrors and the expectation, this dread of expectation of the comings on the inhabited earth. That's not the world, it's the place where people live. It's a Greek word that means where everybody lives, these are the things that are going to be coming, and they're going to see it, and they're going to be terrified from this. For, there's the explanation, verse 26, the last part of it, for the powers, the strength, the abilities, would be another way to translate the dunamis, the powers of the sky, heavens might be translated, but by heavens you have to understand not where God lives, but where the birds fly. For the heavens will be shaken. This term would be used of a reed in the wind. Okay, the wind waves back and forth. You ever look at a field of grain and you can see it waving. He says the sky is going to be shaking or waving like a reed in the wind. And this clearly scripture teaches elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, picking up the Old Testament prophets, that the earth will be shaken again the second time. And he goes through that whole thing. And the heavens as well in Hebrews 12. So this is going to be something that people are going to see. The power and the ability of the sky is going to fail, and the result is that it's going to be shaking somehow, I'm just telling you what he says, in such a way that people that dwell on the earth are going to look at this and say, man, we are toast. Verse 27, still the second coming, tribulation and this second coming. Verse 27, and then, meaning after the sun, moon, stars, shaking of the sky, the waving of the sky, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Here it's singular, with elsewhere it's plural. Why Luke is singular, I don't know, except probably the cloud is a significant cloud that Christ comes on, but there will be others coming with him in the clouds. You should read Revelation 19 here. Coming in a cloud with power and much glory. So this is the end of the tribulation. Christ comes back with great power, great glory into this world that's shaken, the waving of the sky and the supernatural phenomena that goes. And I think this best fits at the end of the tribulation. Now, there's an exhortation, and in my notes, point two here, an exhortation to Israel, and Luke is the only one that has this, verse 28. And now, when these things begin to happen, so verse 28, these things, I think, refers back to the miraculous signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, this distress on the earth and nations and the sea roaring. When these things happen, look up. There's your an imperative command. Look up. Lift up was used like a sail. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. It's drawing near. So the encouragement here, the exhortation to Israel and to other believers, those who are still alive and have not been killed by the Antichrist in the tribulation, when they see these signs and wonders that are listed here, they should say, all right, this, we've almost survived to the end of this thing. They know it's a set number of days. Okay, we know from Scripture that the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, which all of the other 69 sets of seven were fulfilled to the very day, to the exact day, from Cyrus's command to the triumphant, to fulfill to the exact day. So we know with the 70th week, it starts when the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel, and it ends 7 years, 7 360-day years later. In fact, one of the prophets says, in the afternoon, in the evening. So you lift up your head because you know that your redemption is coming. Christ is coming to redeem you out of that situation. When he gets back, you'll be just fine. So this, I take it as an exhortation to Israel. During the tribulation, Christ is going to come for them. He is going to come for the believers who were saved during the tribulation. Boatloads of people get saved in the tribulation. Lots and lots of people get saved. All right, now there's a parable of the fig tree. And this parable of the fig tree has been abused. I mean, it really has been abused. All right, let's look at verses 29 through 33. And he told them a parable. Okay, a parable means to teach by transference. Okay, you tell this, but you really mean something else. It's a figure of speech, but it's an expanded figure of speech. Kids don't understand parables. I'm thinking most adults don't understand parables. You know, if you ask a kid, what does it mean when the mouth is full, the meal is bitter? They look at you and they say, duh. They almost have to be in later high school years and have really been worked with and taught before they understand figures of speech and parables. You know, if you say to them, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, they'll look at you and say, well, they shouldn't take baths either. You know, that's, what's wrong with this guy? So, you know, figures of speech are exactly that, a parable. Okay, he's not talking about trees. He's talking about this to teach something else. That's a parable. Parables are fun to teach. They all have a single truth. There may be other truths that are attached to it, but they have a single truth that usually is in the context why he tells the story. And they're designed to hide truth, not to make it clear. It's designed to make it enigmatic so that the people who really want to figure it out have to sit there and think about it. It's like Proverbs. They're all wisdom literature, same kind of thing. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. All right, Luke is great. I'm so thankful for Luke. Because when you say fig tree, all the commentators get excited and they say, the fig tree represents Israel. It doesn't. It's telling a story. It's telling a parable. The fig tree and all the other trees. Look at trees. All right. Let's look outside. This great, gorgeous spring day. Can you see those trees in the distance? I can't see the ones that you can see, but the ones I can see over there by the river, they look like adolescents. Okay? They need a shave. All of my boys, when they get into the later years of high school, they start coming to school and they're furry. They're not supposed to be. They're supposed to be shaved, clean shaved. And, you know, I have a razor in my office. I don't think I've had to use it this year because I said, look, you know, go chink, 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 knock those hairs down. But you look at those trees and they're furry. The pecan trees are always the last ones to get their leaves, the ones on our property here. First ones to lose their leaves, last ones to get them. Fig trees, they come out early. If you went and looked at my fig tree in the backyard, you'd say, what did you do to that poor thing? And I'd say, well, I cut it down, so it's distressed. Well, what good does it do to have figs if you can't reach them? Well, the birds like it, but I like them. So anyway, I cut out the dead wood. But even if you went there and looked at it, you'd see that it's starting to burst forth. So he's telling a story about trees. Whenever they are already budding, they're getting ready to bud. You know this. You've seen this for yourself, he says. You've seen this. The next phrase, whenever you should see these things happening, you know what's happening. Okay? It's already near. You already know this, that summer is near. Today I was listening to the news and everybody's all concerned because we've had cold weather from Arkansas all the way to Georgia and we're worried about the peach trees and the blossoms because they've been dropping down below freezing. Okay, so all the farmers are out there with their fans trying to keep them from freezing. Do you think summer is still going to come? Sure it will. What do you think is going to happen to all those trees when the blossoms fall off? Well, they'll grow some more, you know. You see this for yourself. You know that summer is near. You look out here and you look at these trees and you say, it isn't going to be too long when you're going to want your frog tog when you work out in the yard instead of your wool hat. Right? Thus, verse 31, thus also you, whenever you should see these things happening, again referring to the immediate context, know that very near is what? The kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a reference to the millennium. I understand that every time you find kingdom of God, you should look for the millennium. It's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And he says, whenever you see these signs that I've been telling you about, you know that the kingdom of God is near. It's about to come. Truly, I say to you that this generation will not, ume plus this subjunctive, very emphatic, it will not pass away until which time all these things have happened. Heavens and earth will pass away. It's going to perish, but my words will not fail. In other words, you can count on this. This universe is transitory, is temporary, but my words aren't. So when he comes to this subject about the generation, everybody again, oh, it's just unbelievable what folks do with these things. And so they, in May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. So everybody says, okay, generation, 25 years. So 1973 came and went. And, well, a generation isn't 25 years, it's 50 years. All right, well, 1998 came and left. Well, it's not 50 years, it's 75 years. So 2023, they bought themselves some time. And there are some people that argue, well, if you go in the time right after the flood, a generation was 100 years. So 2048, by then I'll be 94 and won't care much. It's not what he's saying. A generation means everybody that's alive at the time. That's what a generation is. So that's all it means. A generation, by definition, is the people alive at that time. That's why if you start trying to think about it, well, okay, when do we start counting my generation? Well, you know, my generation started the year I was born. You know, and then we try to lump everybody, well, am I a baby boomer? Yeah. And then we keep trying to come up with different terms for our young people, call them different. And while there might be characteristics, it seems like a grand waste of time. A generation is the people living at a specific time. So the people who are alive when these signs and wonders happen, they will all see this come to completion. So the parable simply means that after a long, dormant winter, obvious rapid signs of spring will come. Now, in my thinking, in God's timetable, we have been in a long, dormant winter. There are no signs and wonders since the age of the apostles closed. They are the ones who closed it. The apostles stopped working their signs and wonders. The apostles did. Paul writes, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Why? Don't you have the gift of healing? Well, yeah. But Paul saw by the Spirit of God that age of signs and wonders was over. So he leaves him sick at Miletus instead of healing him. The author of Hebrews writes in the past tense that the signs and wonders which witness. We have been in a long, dormant period. The only signs and wonders, and I'm putting that in quotes, that we see today are Romish miracles. And they've been going on since 333 AD, where somebody takes his daughter's dress and throws it on the bones of Saint Stephen, and miraculously his daughter is healed. Those are Romish miracles. And we have those occurring today. You can see Jesus' face on any number of pancakes. Okay, those are Romish miracles. And if you can preserve the pancake, you can set up a shrine and people will come and donate money towards it. You'll see these little grottos all over Europe where I haven't stopped to see whether their pancakes are there. But they're signs and wonders that are Romish. I think they're essentially manufactured. God still heals. Okay, He heals us from every illness but our last. But He has not given supernatural signs and wonders where the dead are raised and languages are instantaneously learned. If you want to learn French, topikpubu, you have to study it. Okay, these miraculous signs of the New Testament are not taking place today. We have been in a long, dormant winter. But like spring, you'll see that this winter is coming to an end. There'll be an obvious rapid spring. So his point of the parable is that it's not going to continue on forever. It has a definite period of time that it's going to come to an end. And I think the first stirrings of spring have started with the return of Israel to the land for their final regathering. Therefore, let's plan our escape, verses 34 to 36. I could say more about this parable of the fig tree, but I think his point is, don't lose heart. This will come to an end. The kingdom will come, and you can count on it more than you can count on the heavens and the earth continuing. In this last section, verses 34 to 36, I put this in for general instructions for all of us. But pay attention to yourselves. So I would include us in this audience as well. Not necessarily directly, but certainly by application. Pay attention. Watch out for yourselves, lest your hearts should be weighed down, swimming with leg weights on. Lest your hearts be be weighed down. This is the only place in the New Testament where this term weighed down occurs. But I think he makes it clear by how he explains it. Don't get troubled by sinful things. For instance, he says, in hangovers and drunkenness. Yeah, believers drinking too much. The word for hangover, that I'm translating hangover, is shooting pain from drinking. It's interesting that God created wine to make man's heart merry, and Christ also created the wine, and he created the man, and he created the man to have shooting pains in his head or her head when he drinks too much. So in your hearts, don't weigh down your hearts in hangovers and drunkenness. Don't drink too much. And anxieties of this bios, this life. Don't get caught up in all of these things that everybody else gets stuck in. And unexpectedly, that day should all of a sudden come and stand over you. I think he's referring that day to the day of his second coming, the coming of the kingdom. For it will come as a snare, snatching suddenly. It will come as a snare upon all those dwelling on the face of the earth. Revelation has a sub-theme called face earth dwellers. I was going to say Facebook, but it's earth, face of the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. Their world is here on this earth, and it's a negative concept. He says the second coming will be like a snare upon all the ones dwelling on the face of the earth. It's going to come upon them unexpectedly. Therefore, be spiritually alert in every season, in every time. And here's where I think he includes more than the original audience of the apostles and their Jewish aspects. Therefore, be spiritually alert in every time, in every season. Ours, specifically for us this morning. Right now, be spiritually alert. Be on your guard. How do you do that? Praying. The best way to keep on your guard is through prayer. What should we do about this? What are we going to do? The answer is, pray about it. We're going to pray. Being spiritually alert in every time and every season praying. In order that you should be counted, you may be counted worthy of all these things about to take place, about to happen. In every season, be praying that you'll be counted worthy to escape everything that's about to happen on this earth. Everything that's about to happen to the earth dwellers, pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape. Now, as we look at the rapture is actually not just the removal of the church, it is also the beginning of judgments upon this earth. While certain political parties may love to see the Christians disappear, and that's not limited to Democratic or Republican parties. I might add to keep our tax-exempt status intact. When I watched John McCain, when he was running for president, dismiss all of the Christians as useless, I thought, what in the world? Of course, fortunately, he wasn't elected president. But when you look at the rapture of the church, even against the political pundits who would love to have Christians disappear, it is actually the judgment, the beginning of judgment on the earth. Because if you really want to know what's going on in the world, and if you really want wisdom, you need a believer in Christ. Because they're the only ones that have the full picture. They know what's going on. Everybody else, it's like a snare. Whoa! Where did that come from? Well, you know, the Bible tells us about these things. Besides that, right is right and wrong is wrong. And Christians should be the ones who know that. So when he says that we should be counted worthy to escape all the things that are about to be happening on this earth, he's not talking about a partial rapture. The theology of a partial rapture is that only good Christians are raptured and all the bad Christians are left behind. My comment to that is, well, then no one should be raptured. Because, you know, realistically, pretty much every Christian I've ever met has indwelling sin. They fail to meet that criteria that the ones who believe in the partial rapture actually set up. It's entertaining reading, but it's based on eisegesis, pulling a few verses out of context. This is one of them. Be counted worthy is used in the same way as it is everywhere else in Scripture. The gospel, free gift to anyone who believes in Jesus. Everlasting life, free gift. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives everlasting life. Gospel, good news, right? Now, we are to be counted worthy of that free gift. See, does that mean if you don't do this or you do that, that somehow then you lose that gift? No, it's not that at all. It says, God has done this for us. Let's be counted worthy of it. So you will be delivered from the things that are about to be happening on this earth. His argument is be counted worthy of the deliverance that God has given to you. Amen? So we're planning our escape right now. How? By praying in all seasons. And this next phrase, and to stand before, literally before the face of the Son of Man. Now you're into the millennium. How are you going to literally stand before the face of the Son of Man? The Son of Man will come in His power and His glory. It's Daniel, it's the Messiah, it's the kingdom. Well, the answer is, literally, He will reward you and you will see God and you will stand before Him. We'll be serving, we'll be doing all kinds of things. But like He has put here, it's an encouragement. It's a reward. It's an opportunity to be faithful to the Lord, and He rewards you in much. Well done. Well done, faithful servant. Here, go rule over these 10 cities. Well done. Blessed is he whom the Master finds doing when He returns. And you'll stand before Him and you'll say, man, that's great. You are exactly the kind of person I'm looking for to go to this part of the world and to rule it. You'll stand before Christ and He will give you your job, your duty in the millennium. So rather than being an argument for the partial rapture and everything else that's read into this, this is an exhortation to us to look to that time where Christ will give us escape from this world, be counted worthy of that, understanding that His kingdom is about to come. All right, that concludes the Olivet Discourse. And I hope you've enjoyed the time that we've spent in it. Summarizing, it is in its essence a statement, an extended statement of Christ to Israel, to the believing Jews, one, to escape the destruction of Rome in 70 AD, also to prepare them for the tribulation, because the Jews, by and large, will not believe in mass until you get into the tribulation. You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists and so forth. But gives to them an outline of what to expect, answering the questions that started this whole thing. When are these things going to be happening? And what will be the sign of your coming? Father, thanks for the time we've had in this passage.